what we have here is an allegory. It's a story based upon some historic event, but that has some symbolic meaning, spiritual meaning. That's what an allegory is. It's a symbolic representation. That doesn't mean that the original story wasn't true. You can go back and read the story in the book of Genesis that we're going to be, that Paul writes of here in Genesis 16. The case of Abraham, the two sons. The Lord had promised Abraham a seed, but time went on. He became impatient, if you will, wavered, or at least thought that perhaps by taking his maid servant, having a child with her, that would be the way the Lord would fulfill his promise. Now, in our culture, if a man were to do that, he'd be accused of adultery or fornication. But you can go back and read in the Old Testament that in that culture, that was a legitimate means of raising up a physical heir. If there was an agreement between the husband and the wife was sterile, and there was to be a son or an heir to that father, then this was often the case. An heir was raised up. But as we read here, we're going to see that that wasn't what God purposed. Now, it's obvious he purposed to bring to pass what Abraham and Sarah had agreed to, because Ishmael was born. But that wasn't Ishmael wasn't the son of the promise. He wasn't the promised child. And often the Lord will work that way. He'll wait until every last human means has ever been exhausted before he'll bring to pass what he's purposed to do. And the reason is that he receive all the glory. No glory go to man. But nonetheless, as a result of that act, there are two races today, two seeds, one of Ishmael and then one of Isaac, that the Lord did eventually give to Abraham and Sarah, a miraculous birth. She was well beyond the age of being able to bear a child. And yet, when you think about the physical rebirth of all of her reproductive organs and how the Lord brought a child from that old lady, it's a miracle. All you can say is it's of the Lord, supernatural. And of his seed came Isaac. And now Paul refers back to this to make a point here. And this is what I want us to see in this particular lesson. In verse 21, he says, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law?" And then he gives this story. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one of a bondmaid," that was Hagar, who gave birth to Ishmael, "the other by a free woman," that was Sarah. "But he who was of the bond woman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise." So there's a point that is going to be made here with regard to law and grace. The bondmaid and the seed that came from that bondmaid is a reference, a representation of the law. These legalizers, these Judaizers that were going around preaching the law as a means of salvation or the rule of life. "But he of the free woman was by promise." When you see free, what do you think of? Grace. Grace. And that's what Isaac represents, the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. "But he says, which things are an allegory." There's the word. "For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, representing the law, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is. Talking about national Jerusalem. That physical Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. You know, and today you make a general statement with regard to Christianity, so-called, and you say that it's Christianity in our day is in bondage with her children. You get some people get upset. Well, you can't just make a judgment that way. You can't just make a general statement that way. How do you know what is going on in all these churches? Well, this is the way that Paul is speaking here. In general, he's talking about all that pertained to that Jewish religion in his day. He saw it as in bondage under a covenant of works, which can only lead to condemnation. You know, the same thing can be said today. I know there's places in this world where the Lord has his children of promise, if you will. But I'll tell you, you're not going to be finding them in modern day religion and organizations and works religion. God himself sets the difference. If they are there and the Lord teaches them the gospel, they'll be coming out. There's a clear distinction made here between works and grace. And it's always been that way. I know today people try to minimize it and say, well, you know, at least there's some grace being preached. If it's not grace, in all of its purity, if it's not justification by the free grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not grace. But men try to work around it and try to combine and compromise and bring these together, but you can't. There's Cain, there's Abel. There's Hagar and there's Sarah. There's Ishmael and there's Isaac. There's wheat and there's tares. There's sheep and there's goats. Those are clear distinctions. There's the elect, non-elect. There's the church, there's the world. And that's what we find in Scripture. But he says here, Jerusalem, which is above, is free. What Jerusalem is that? Well, if you read the book of Revelation, that's that city. It's a spiritual city that's founded upon the rock, the chief cornerstone, which is Christ. And the 12 gates of which it speaks is the message of the apostles, the gospel that they proclaimed, through which those that the Lord calls come. They don't come by a false message. They come through the message of the prophets and the apostles. But the foundation is Christ. That's the Jerusalem which is above. And it's free. And it says, which is the mother of us all. And when he's talking about that, he's talking about those that are believers. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. If a person truly stands up in the midst of these congregations today that say they believe in grace and yet it's founded upon works, and really makes plain the message of God's sovereign grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll tell you what, people are not going to put up. If you run into somebody that says, well, I believe that for years, I believe sovereign grace for years, and yet they're still sitting in a congregation where the message is denied, the first question you ought to ask them is, well, who else knows about it? Who else knows about it? You say you believe it. David said, I believe, therefore I've spoken. If a person truly believes the gospel of God's free grace in Christ, he's not going to be able to keep it quiet. And when he speaks of it to those that are around him, if he's around people that are attached to their works, attached to a message of even grace plus works, anything but the pure sovereign grace of God in Christ, they're going to chase him out. That's what the word persecuted means. It means to pursue. Chase him off. And that's what we read here. Now, as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Ultimately, that's what Abraham had to do, didn't he? Put her out. Put her out. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. That's quite a statement. Because he, a lot of people say, well, it really doesn't. You know, these are issues that ultimately we divide us, but in the end, it really doesn't affect whether we're saved or not. What does this verse say? It says, the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Now, salvation is an inheritance, and it is. It's not going to be by two different ways. You're either an heir according to promise, or you're not an heir. It's just that simple. These people that boast of works, of the law, as a means of salvation, or a means of spirituality, they have no place with the free woman. It says in verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So here we have two well-known Old Testament characters used as living parables to demonstrate two things. One, the futility of works, either for justification or sanctification. And if people think, well, I know I'm not saved by my works, but I'm kept by my works. No. That's futile. That's futile. It shows the futility of work, but it also shows the efficacy of grace. Efficacy means it gets the job done. When God's pleased to do a work of grace, he gets the job done. But as we read here in verse 24, this is an allegory where these two sons represent two covenants. One, the covenant of work. The other, a covenant of grace. What's a covenant? Well, it's an agreement. It's an agreement whereby God, first of all, is in agreement with himself. It's an agreement that he himself has set forth as to how he'd be pleased to save sinners. You can go back and read the Old Testament. You can read that the law. What's written back there, and some people come away, somebody could follow it. Somebody could accomplish it. But Christ was there as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So that means that even in the giving of the law, it was never God's purpose to ever save a sinner by that law. It was never given for that reason. Yes, it's a covenant of works. It's a covenant of condition. Do this and you shall live. But God didn't give it thinking that somehow somebody could fulfill it. And you say, well, then why did he give it? If he knew that no one could fulfill it. Well, it was to prepare the way for this second covenant, covenant of grace, to show that if any sinner is saved, it's going to be by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what these two represent. Ishmael and Isaac represent two distinct, and I would add, mutually exclusive covenants. Don't try to merge them. Don't try to blend them. They each serve their purpose. The one, if you look over in Romans chapter 3, you'll see this set forth here in verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. And all the world may become what? Guilty before God. not saved before God, but guilty. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Now, we're not talking about a man's sin separating him from God. We're talking about his righteousness separating him from God. I'll tell you what, you learn that, you've learned the truth. I hear preachers stop short all the time. They're preaching against this sin and that sin. They ought to be preaching against every righteousness of man. Because that's what it says here. There, by the deeds of the law, by one's personal obedience to the law, there shall no flesh be justified. Take the best man that's ever lived, the most moral you could ever think of, and put him up against God's law. God'll have to condemn him. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see that? That's why God gave it. You get somebody that's real cocky and you know, you give him one rule and he obeys it. And so you give him another rule and he thinks, I can do that too. As he continues to try to prove that he's good, what do you do? You just keep putting down the screws. Here's another law. Here's another law. That every mouth might be stopped. But now, verse 21, see, here's, they're mutually exclusive. There's your covenant of works. But now, the righteousness of God without the law. Now, it doesn't mean God set aside the law, but without man's obedience to the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the very law that men take to try to prove that man can be justified by it, now Scripture goes back there and says, no, read it again. Within that law and the prophets, the very righteousness of God is revealed. Even, verse 22, the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. That's why it could be said of Abraham, he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That righteousness was the righteousness that Christ would come and fulfill in his life and death. But God, already by his grace, through a covenant of grace, saw Abraham as being in his son, gave him that faith to look to him to believe, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So there's the two covenants. But I would also add this, coming back to Galatians 4, that Ishmael and Isaac not only represent two distinct, mutually exclusive covenants, works and grace, but they represent two sorts of professors, two types of people. Ishmael represents legalists, or if you will, works professors. In other words, stop and listen to a man talk long enough. He might say some things that are true and good into your ears, but keep listening to him. Sooner or later, by what he speaks or how he speaks, you're going to find out whether he's of Ishmael or he's of Isaac. Because an Ishmaelite, one who's of Ishmael, he can't go long without starting to talk about some work. It's going to come up in a conversation. He might talk about grace for a while, but then he'll throw in some work. Talk about grace, throw in some work. And that's why Ishmael is compared to those who live by the flesh. Because you look at how his birth came about. Wasn't it a fleshly thing? Wasn't it purely natural? You know, a young maid is given to Abraham, goes into her, and seed is born. That's a flesh. And that is used here as a type of what the scriptures say. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh. You ask yourself sometimes, why do people that have this Bible and read it not see the message of God's grace in Christ? Because it takes a spiritual birth to see it. Apart from that, they're just going to take everything in here and see nothing but works and live according to what they see. It's because all they have is physical eyes. And that's really what Ishmael represents. Those people that think that they have something to contribute to their own salvation, either by conforming to some law or good works or some decision that they make, just Just throw it out there like throwing a bone to a dog, and they'll go after it. You tell them to do something, and they'll do it. Walk an aisle. Make a decision. They're ready. That's something they can get a hold of. It's fleshly. And by it, they feel better. They think, well, I've done something now for God. But not sons of promise, not true believers. That's where you see here the difference with Isaac. He's called the son of the promise as opposed to a son of the flesh, as Ishmael was. Wasn't Isaac born through promise? If you look over at verse 23, that's what it says there. But he who was of the, Galatians 4:23, but he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. There's a lot of flesh preachers in the world. They like to see things happen, and they'll make it happen. They'll put two and two together and get four. They like to organize. They like to make things move and happen. That's after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. What does that mean, by promise? It doesn't mean just simply, well, God promised it and then eventually fulfilled it. That's true, but I believe the sense here is that the child could never have been conceived by natural means, by promise. If you look over in Romans chapter 4 and verse 19, and dear friends, this is the point here. Things pertaining to God and to Christ and to salvation, it's not going to be with your human reasoning that you're going to get a hold of it. It's not going to be by natural means. It's not going to be just sitting down and learning these things logically. Sons of promise are born just as supernaturally by the Spirit of God as Isaac was born supernaturally back there. That's here in Romans 4 and verse 19. It says, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. See, there was no natural means here at all to produce a child. And the same is true with regard to the gospel. I can stand up here and lay out the gospel as plainly and clearly as I know how. I'm talking about the gospel of God's sovereign grace in Christ Jesus. But there's not a person going to believe it unless the Spirit of God is pleased to take that message and reveal it in the heart. It takes a spiritual birth, regeneration. Over here in Galatians 4:29, you see that? But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was what? Born after the Spirit. Born after the Spirit. He must be born again. And I don't want anybody to be satisfied just with an intellectual head knowledge of the doctrine. That's why we saw Paul said, I travail in birth again until Christ is formed in you. How's going to be formed in you? Well, the Spirit of God, same Spirit that authored this book right here, got to take and reveal that word in the heart. Give you life to see. It's not a problem with chicken and the egg here. Without the Spirit of God doing the work, you'll continue in this flesh and go the way of all flesh. Suffer that death of all flesh, condemnation of all flesh. Takes life. That's why Christ said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. Well, to whom is this message addressed? Well, come back here to Galatians 4:21. This question, I believe, tells us. Tell me ye that desire to be under the law. Now, there's some people that say, don't confuse me with all the talk about redemption and propitiation and justification. These are terms I don't really understand or care about. Just tell me what I need to do. A lot of people, if you just come in and give me the do's and don'ts. Well, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? That's not the way you want to be taught. Any who would look to personal obedience or keeping of the law as a means of justification or sanctification need to hear this message. That's who's addressed. For those who seek comfort or peace or pardon in some kind of personal obedience, it's asking this question, do you not hear the law? All the law can do is condemn. All the law, even your best efforts, the law has to just put a big old X on it. Worthy of condemnation. Well, what are some lessons that we can learn? Let me just give you three here. We see, first of all, in verses 22 and 23, that Isaac is an example of what it is to be a free man in Christ. Describing believers here. There were two sons. But it says in verse 23, but he of the free woman was by promise. Of the free woman. You know, back in the old days, there were two types of citizens. There were freemen and then there were slaves. That's just how the world was divided. But you know, that's how it's divided spiritually. Either a slave or a freeman. Can't be both. Either a slave or free. And the scripture describes those that are Christ, that he's redeemed and that he's called by his grace and his spirit. He calls them freemen. If you look in John chapter 8. Now this is good news to people that see themselves as sinners. Know themselves not to have any standing at all before God. This is good news. I find this great news. To know that the Lord Jesus Christ, in coming into this world, came to make his people free, to free them. In John 8 and verse 32, he said, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But you see, the sons of Ishmael, those that like to think that somehow they're free already by their obedience or their work. Read verse 33. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? See their attitude? That same conflict that there was between Ishmael and Isaac. Between Sarah and Hagar. It's the same conflict that continues today between those who believe that somehow they have a standing before God by some personal obedience. Most people you talk to, they'll say, well, I know it's not based on my obedience alone. That's usually the way they put it. So if they don't, that's what they mean. What they mean is, you know, I do my best and then I take Christ's blood to cover the rest. That's how they interpret it. But dear friends, that's blasphemous. That's just the voice of Ishmael. That's just the voice of Hagar. The voice of a bondservant. Now that's not how a son of a freeman will respond at all. Here the Lord said in verse 34, Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever. But the son abideth forever. There again is an example. That servant, that son of the bondwoman, didn't abide in the house forever. He's cast out. But Isaac is there forever. And that's that freedom that the Lord gives his people, the work of Christ. To say free how? I just wrote down some of these I thought about. When Christ makes you free, you're freed from the guilt and penalty of sin. That's an amazing thing already, isn't it? That means that because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, I do not stand accountable for any sin I have ever commit or shall commit. I'm free. Why? Either Christ bore it all or he didn't. Either Christ is a substitute or he's not. See, that's the sense of being free. You hear these preachers again and again. It's just the same as what we're preaching there to these Galatians. They come along and they say, well, now let's don't carry this thing too far. We're willing to say that Christ when he died for every sin that you've committed up to the point of your believing. But then after that, you better watch. You better keep your accounts closed every day. Well, dear friends, I'm telling you, if Christ took care of every sin up to the point of faith, but then after that, I'm somehow accountable, there's no hope. There's no hope. Nothing but condemnation. Now, entirely free from the guilt and penalty of sin. That's what the Lord was saying here. If the Son, if the truth shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. But secondly, free from Satan's blindness. Why do some see it and some don't? It's not because you're smarter than anybody else. Now, John and I were talking about this coming down. There's a billboard across town there over on Uri that says, "Wise men still seeking." And what that communicates is if you're really smart, if you're really wise, you'll seek him. That's what communicates this world. Be wise. As if somehow my wisdom has something to do with my seeking. That's a blindness. But a lot of people blinded. But why do you see it and someone doesn't? It's the grace of God. If the Son shall make you free, you'll be free indeed. An awful lot that have that veil over the eye. They read this scripture, but they don't see Christ as the essence of scripture. They don't. In fact, I was thinking about this. When I was in school, they used to teach us about the Messianic Psalms. What does that imply? Well, that implies the Psalms that particularly have to do with the Messiah. What's wrong with that? All the Psalms have to do with the Messiah. You cannot divide up the scripture and say, well, this part has to do with Christ, but this doesn't. They all pertain to him. Why does anybody see that? Been given eyes to see. But there are many, like it says of the Jews of old, they read the scriptures still with that veil over their eyes. But it's in Christ that freedom comes, that liberty comes. Free from Satan's blindness. Thirdly, free from the curse of the law and its domain. How can I read the Old Testament? Read this law that every page does nothing but condemn me as a sinner and yet rejoice in it. Say like David, "Oh, how I love thy law." How's that possible? Well, because in that law, I see the substitute. I see the Redeemer. I see the one that fulfilled it. And I rejoice. That's what it is to be free. And Isaac is a type of that freedom. He was born a free man, not a servant. That's the only way to be free, to be born again. And that brings me to the second point. Isaac's birth was supernatural. Born from above. If you look at John chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13, this is the way that the Lord is pleased to make manifest his Son, make manifest those that are his, that Christ has redeemed. Here it says in John 1 and verses 12 and 13, "But as many as received him..." Well, look in verse 11. "He came unto his own received him not." There's Ishmael. There's the works religion. There's the ones that stand opposed to Christ. "But as many as received him..." That's a precious verse right there. That shows that in spite of all the opposition that there is to this message, the gospel, there are those that will receive him. But why? "To them gave he power to become the sons of God." That word means authority. That's why they received him. It's because they were given the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And if you don't believe it, look at verse 13. "Which were born not of blood..." Wasn't Ishmael and Isaac really of the same blood as far as the father was concerned? But they weren't the same race. "Nor of the will of the flesh." Abraham willed some things, but it wasn't to be that way. "Nor of the will of man." When Ishmael was born, the son of a bondservant, was there anything that he could do to change that situation? No. It says, but of God. But of God. So that's what Isaac's birth represents. It takes the work of God. It takes the work of His grace. And I don't use it just as a slogan. When I say I pray that God will do a work of grace in your heart, I sincerely believe and know that that's the only thing that's ever going to deliver anyone here. God doing the work of grace in your heart. Thirdly, Isaac's birth is typical of the spiritual birth of every son of God. And let me just give you two characteristics here. First, it requires nothing from man for its fulfillment. I read a little booklet a number of years ago by a well-known preacher, called himself an evangelist, but you know, he said, how to be born again. What to do to be born again. That was the title of it. What to do to be born again. What did you do to be born physically? Anything? No. At no time, read scripture, at no time did God ever make His promise, blessings, conditional on any human act. If that's what you're seeing when you're reading the scriptures, you're still blind. When it says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, faith was not a condition for righteousness, it was a result of it. Why did he believe God? It's because God revealed to him that righteousness by which he would be saved. Abraham saw my day, the Lord said, and rejoiced. But his faith wasn't a condition to God saving him. It was the fruit of it. It was the fruit of it. God's promises, dear friends, are absolute. It's because they come from an unchangeable God. What He's purposed to do, He'll do. In faith, if I'm enabled to believe Him, receive what He's promised, that's a gift of God. It's certainly not anything that God requires of me first in order to. It's not a condition. Well, if you do this, then I'll do this. No. I'll tell you, if He has purpose to do it, you will. That's the way it is. You will. But secondly, it's not fulfilled by our endeavors, but by the indwelling of the Spirit. Just like we read back here in Galatians 4, Isaac is compared to one who's born of the Spirit. And that's really why the substance of that covenant of promise is called the promise of the Spirit. Galatians 3:14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, on the nations, through Jesus Christ, that we might receive what? The promise of the Spirit through faith. That's why it's called the promise of the Spirit, because the Spirit reveals it. Let me just have you look at one other passage. I know time's about gone, but 1 Corinthians chapter 2, all the need of the work of the Spirit. But I'm thankful that the Spirit works in harmony with Christ, with the Father. There's no division. Those that God has purposed to save, that Christ is redeemed, the Spirit calls. Here in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning verse 6, it says, howbeit we seek wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught, but we seek the wisdom of God in a mystery. And what's that wisdom? Well, it's how God can be just and justified. Which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The Lord sovereignly used even their blindness, left them in their blindness to accomplish His purpose in crucifying His Son, that He might be a just God and a Savior. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard. It's talking about the physical eye, the physical ear. Neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. How can you tell if a person's been taught of the Spirit? Is it when it gets all excited and emotional and starts speaking gibberish like you hear so many say, or gets filled with the Spirit, slain with the Spirit and all this? No. I'll tell you, a man that's taught of the Spirit is going to learn of Christ. And he's going to talk the language of his ancestor Isaac. So right on down, it's going to sound like Abel. It's going to sound like Isaac. It's going to sound like Noah. It's going to sound like Enoch. It's going to sound like Abraham. Everybody tell you, you sound an awful lot like your father. The older I get, and the less to myself, I think I'm sounding more and more like my dad. There's a relationship. There's a relationship. And that's the way it'll be. A person that's taught of the Spirit is going to come to Christ, to him. It's a paradox, isn't it? Because in the law, God makes known to man what he requires, but at the same time, he says any who seek to satisfy those requirements based on their efforts to try to obtain righteousness and the blessing of God will be condemned. Why does he do that? Well, to point you to Christ, to substitute. The law was given to point sinners to Christ. And any who linger, they will be punished. I think of Lot's wife. She lingered. That angel's like the law taking him. He kind of hesitated and it drew him out, but she lingered. She looked back. Remember Lot's wife. There's no looking back. Look to Christ.